Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you this afternoon to the service here at Christ Covenant Church. An announcement beforehand, which you can take it as either an announcement or an exhortation. You're not supposed to throw out the Nicene Creed. Okay? Actually, no, there are copies of it in your bulletin. Please save these so that they just don't have to get printed off every week. And we'll stack them at the back when we're done. Okay? Please rise for our call to worship from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your cantus and turn to page 286.
Adore that angel mind can work. How can it be that thou, my Lord, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, but bound in sin and nature's night.
From Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Here also from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to him, the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake, forgives you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Let's come together before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving today for calling us to worship, for calling us into your presence. We confess that had you not called, we would not have come. We would not have thought of this ourselves. But you, by your Spirit, have worked in us to come when you call. We thank you for this work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the promises that you make to your people. We thank you for the promises that you've made to your church. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit until the work on earth is done. We thank you that you are not a God who breaks his promises, but you are a God who keeps his promises and who does fully the things that you have said you would do. And we continue to hold before you the promises, Lord, of all the families of the nations worshiping before you, and the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray, Father, that you would bring these days about. We know that you will operate in your time. We pray, Father, for the sake of ourselves and for the sake of our neighbors, that you would operate this in our time. We pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit and bring many, many people in this town to faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would use us, use the works that we do, use the things that we say to be a help and a guidance and a light to our neighbors, that they might come to be true worshipers of the Lord as they were made to be. We pray, Father, that you would grant us clear thinking and strategizing as to how we can best do this as a church. We pray, Father, that you will add to our numbers among those who are being saved. We pray, Father, that you would work in all those whom we have been talking to and working with, that you would draw them to faith in Christ, that it would be true and lasting, and that they would become true worshipers of yours. We pray, Father, not only for our church in this matter. We pray for the other churches here in town. There are many people who desire that your name be glorified and that your kingdom be advanced. And we pray, Father, that you would grant their desires in their churches as well. And we pray that you will send out your gospel from all those who name your name, that this world would be converted more and more. We pray, Father, that you would do this in our country at large and in the country to the south of us. There are many, many people who name your name, but there are many who have turned their backs on you. And we pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit in our land and turn many more back to you, that there would be, that your churches would be full, that your gospel would be heard there. We pray, Father, that you will bring this about. We thank you for the works that you're doing elsewhere in the world. You've promised great things, and we know that you are not dependent on us in order to do great things. And we see this happening in other places where we have no contact. Father, we pray that you would just continue these labors, this work, continue to work in the midst of your people, that they would trust you and believe you and to do what you say. We pray, Father, that you will please strengthen us by faith in our inner man, that we would grow in the knowledge and into the stature of the fullness of Christ. We pray now the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We'll sing from the overhead meditation from Psalm 119.
Just so bad. Last time we started looking at the Nicene Creed, so we'll be looking at the first article of the Creed this afternoon. We're going to read through the Creed, and then we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And it's that first article that we'll be considering this afternoon. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in connection with that, we read from God's own Word, Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing, except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let us pray. My gracious God, we do indeed look to you for your blessing. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would strengthen our minds and our hearts. We acknowledge that your word is life, that you speak life, because you indeed are life. So, Father, we pray that you would open our ears that we may hear your voice this afternoon. We pray that you would give us the life that comes only from you, from hearing your word. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen our hearts and cause us to see the glory of our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family in Jesus Christ, Paul is very daring in Athens. There in this great city of the Greco-Roman Empire, they have set up an altar to an unknown God. Now they can admit that there is one. There is a God who is unknown. They're willing to admit that. And what apparently had happened, and this isn't the only place where there would be an altar to an unknown God, but as you may know, in the ancient world, they worshipped a great many gods. And these were assigned to various aspects of life. They were thought of as this god was in particular in charge of the water, and this god was in particular in charge of the air, and this god in particular was in charge of fertility, and so on and so forth. And something good would happen to a city like Athens, and they kind of go, huh, where did this come from? Because couldn't figure out which god did it. So they say, well, we'll set up an altar to the unknown God, not knowing whom to credit. And so Paul picks up on this worship. And he said, well, yes indeed, there is a God that is unknown to you. But Paul does not leave things at the level at which the people of Athens had left it. This unknown God, this God that they really do not know, is not simply one among many, as, for example, Zeus and Apollo and any one of the number of their pantheon that they worshipped. He isn't that sort of God that would fit right in with their current religion, their current lives. You see, they had no problem worshipping Zeus and this unknown God that they imagined. They could put them side by side. But Paul says that the God that they do not know does not belong within their system. He is not just one more deity that they've somehow missed among the 45,000 that they've got in their ranks or whatever they had. No, they've missed the big one and the rest don't count. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. We confess God as Almighty Father, the Creator of all. This confession is a confession that makes an ultimate claim. And it's also a confession that provides an impressive assurance. We're going to consider some of this first article of the Nicene Creed this afternoon. And as we proceed through this creed, the first thing I need to say is that I'm not going to cover everything that you can draw from what we believe. This is the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and we will spend the rest of our lives unpacking this. So I'm not going to draw out everything that we could draw out from this first article. But this confession says that there is only one God, and all the rest, therefore, are mere idols. This is a confession that this one God is enough. One God is more than sufficient. We confess God as Almighty Father, the Creator of all. This makes an ultimate claim. That is at the very basic, fundamental level of our faith. And this also stands at the head of the most universal Christian creed. There is one God, and He brooks no rivals. Now that's not the standard thinking of the world, certainly not the world of biblical times. Even if we're not all that familiar with the Greek religions, Acts 17 by itself gives us a fairly strong flavor of the mindset. We read again in verses 18 to 21, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul. And they said, what does this babbler, or literally, what does this seed picker wish to say? It was kind of a derogatory kind of question. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities or even foreign spirits, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears." And this isn't necessarily so bad in their mind. They like to talk about strange things, as it says in the next verse. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." They spent all their time on the internet of their day. There's a lot in common with first century Athens and postmodernism. That little stretch of verses provides us with a little snapshot of first century Greek thinking regarding religion. So Paul gets his hearing. He will be heard. Not because his hearers are on this genuine quest for truth, they're hungering and thirsting, and they know that they're empty, but it's because they like to hear some new thing. "Hey, it'd be cool if you told us what you're about. Each his own, and hey, we'd like to hear what you've got." It's not particularly threatening to them to hear about some strange or some foreign god, because to them there are a host of gods, and none of them are ultimate. None of them are really going to impact their lives. In the best imaginations of the Greeks, the gods were kind of like supermen. They were flawed, and they were mistaken half the time. They were selfish, and they were even at war with one another. And to learn about some new god was not going to mean a fundamental challenge to my life. Like what is so often the case today, the gods were really what we make of them. When I was in Montana, there was another pastor in town who went to India on a kind of a mission trip, and he said the thing that struck him was that whenever you got into a taxi cab, on the dashboard was a lineup of all these little idols. And so he gets into this cab, and his cab driver is telling him about how he prays to all these gods. And all of a sudden, he's looking at the dashboard, and he sees there's a little He-Man figurine. You know what a He-Man figurine is? It's a toy, right? He said, "That's He-Man." He said, "Yes, He-Man is strong, and I want to be strong too. But you know that's just a toy, don't you? You pray to that?" "Oh yes, I know." So, needless to say, my pastor friend was a little bit baffled, you know. He knows it's a toy, but he's praying to it. But yet, really, the gods of the Greeks and these false gods in India, in the final analysis, they're toys too. All the gods of postmodernism that people come up with. And it's a folly to pray to them because they are not ultimate. As I said, in the end, the gods are really, these sorts of gods, are really just what we make of them. And then if Paul comes preaching just one more of these, then, well, he's just got another story to throw on the pile with the rest of them. Quite often you'll hear today among people who think of themselves as quite tolerant, "Religion is good if it works for you." And some of them are even willing to try something if it looks like it might work. It worked for them. And what does that do? It turns God into a tool. Deity into device. "But the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, is not a tool or a device." He is not a toy to add to the dashboard. He's not a superhero to add to the pantheon of gods. He is not a device to try out to see how He works for you. He is the one God. And all of these other things are vanity. And that's one of the fundamental reasons that as Paul proceeds, it turns out that his message becomes strange and offensive to the ears of his hearers. Because he doesn't say what they expect. His God overthrows their entire worldview. And it overthrows, incidentally, the entire worldview of modern or postmodern people as well. If only this God were content to take his place beside Zeus and He-Man, nobody would find him offensive. Nobody would have a problem with that. But that is not the God that Paul preaches. Notice again verses 22 to 26 when Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious or superstitious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord, Master, of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." In other words, your altar to the unknown God isn't even serving him. "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," talk about Almighty, "having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Now, in one sense, we can say that Paul meets them on their own ground. He begins by speaking of the God to whom they've made an altar. But he can only do this because of the peculiar confession that is made concerning that altar. It's to a God that is unknown to them. And therefore, Paul can describe God in the way that he chooses, or rather in the way that the God of Israel has chosen to reveal himself. And then Paul does an end run around all those other gods that they worship. As he says in verse 24, God, this God that they don't know, made the world and everything in it, and he's Lord of everything. He is Lord of all. He is Master of all. And what is this but to say that this unknown God is in fact the Lord of all those other gods that they are worshiping? That in fact those aren't really gods at all. That in fact their entire system of worship is faulty at the very foundation. And then he only becomes more explicit and clear in what follows. He says in verse 27 that God's creation of man and his governance of all things is so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. In other words, God does not will that we should be content that He remains for us the unknown God. Our creation by His hand is a mandate to seek Him. Now, there are people all around who will say, "Oh yeah, I guess there's probably a God who created this, but you know, they don't try to meet Him. They don't try to know anything about Him." Well, you're confessing yourself that you're accountable to Him when you acknowledge that He has created the world. His creation of all things and His governance of all things is a mandate to seek Him. And then Paul goes further and he kind of introduces the people of Athens to a little bit of redemptive history. The history of Israel, the history of Israel's God has profound relevance way over in cultured Greece. In verse 9, he says that God is not to be worshipped by way of idols because idols are simply gods of men's own devising. And then he adds in verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people, not simply Israel. Now He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, there was once a time that God basically left the nations to themselves, to wander to their own destruction, even as they had wandered away from Him to begin with. But now, God has emerged from the borders of Israel, if you will. And He calls upon the world, "Turn to Me." And He has revealed Jesus Christ, and He will judge the world in terms of Him. As we know, that's not a popular message today, again. We aren't supposed to be so exclusive. It's not tolerant. It's disrespectful. The notion that the Christian faith is unique, that's considered tolerant and old-fashioned. Something that we really ought to have grown out of by now, because after all, this is the 21st century. Man, you're stuck in the Dark Ages. And in answer, there is nothing old-fashioned about saying there is one God and one way of salvation. The old-fashioned people of Athens certainly didn't believe that. And neither did most of the peoples of the ancient world. Israel was pretty much the only one. The idolatry of postmodernism is not such this great leap forward that nobody ever thought of before. It's just the old idolatry in another guise, under another name. It wears the face of He-Man instead of Zeus. Or whatever. The issue is not that this is the 21st century. If there is a true God, what makes you think He changed His mind and indeed His being every few years? We confess that there is one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. We confess this not because we're old-fashioned and unimaginative, but because it's true. And postmodern man cannot make it untrue on the strength of wishful thinking. Wishful thinking that arises out of rebellion, out of being uncomfortable with the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself. The Christian confession makes a unique claim. And if it does not make a unique claim, it is no longer the Christian confession. It's something else. To claim that all gods and religions are equal, or at least valid, that sounds tolerant, but it isn't. It is in fact a violent attack on the one true God. A denial that He exists. If you children say, "That guy's my dad, that guy's my dad, that guy's my dad, that guy's my dad," well, that sounds pretty tolerant, doesn't it? But if David says that, you know who he's being intolerant to? He's being intolerant to his father. Because that's his only real dad, right? It's not tolerant to pretend that there are zillions of gods. That is to attack the one true God, is to deny that He exists. He is unique, or He is not at all. And those who attack Him, Paul implies, will find themselves before a risen judge who will not excuse their idolatry, whether they are Hindu, whether they are atheist, whether they say they are agnostic, or whether they are Bishop Spahn. Doesn't matter what you call yourself. We confess God as Almighty Father, Creator of all. And this is also a confession that provides an impressive assurance. It's not simply an ultimate claim that sets us apart from everybody, but it provides an impressive assurance. And I'm referring specifically to the latter part of that confession that says that God the Father is maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. As Paul puts it in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And then he again adds in verses 26 to 28 that God made every man from every nation, from one man, and He has governed their times, He's governed their dwelling places, He has set them in their place. And they live and move and have their being in Him. God created the world, He created the cosmos. He created all things. And for those of us who have grown up within the context of Christianity, that doesn't sound so strange. And for those who were taught in the scriptures of Israel, the Old Testament, that's just standard. As you're probably aware, the confession here is simply echoing an Old Testament creed. In fact, we heard again from it this afternoon. We confessed it. The maker of the heavens and the earth. Where does that come from? Did we just make it up? Well, no, it's repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the maker of the heavens and the earth. But as familiar as that is to us, it was a strange thought to the ancient world. Not least to these men of Athens. These philosophers, these Greek philosophers especially, had a great deal of difficulty dealing with matter. Earth and water and sexuality. Everything physical. That's really undesirable. The greatest release for human beings to them would be to get rid of this physicality. This unreal world. And become pure spirit. And that again is why Paul's gospel is such a shock. He says that God made the world. He doesn't even say that God made it through an intermediary or through emanation or some convoluted thing. He says, God made the world. And then he bolsters that message by saying that he speaks of the resurrection of the dead as if it was a good thing to be in the body. No good Greek would desire to be resurrected from the dead. Come on, here I am stuck again. And this is also a point at issue when the Nicene Creed is written. One of the reasons why Arius did not really want to believe that Jesus was very God of very God was that he didn't think that the true exalted God could possibly create the material universe directly. That would demean him. It would stain him. God is above that. For Arius, he has to create the immaterial Son, who is kind of a second stage before the world is created, and then the Son will create the world. So there's this go-between, because God, it's unimaginable that God Himself would create things. And that's why the church fathers at Nicaea made a point of saying this, God is the maker. God is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. The point we're making is that our Christian confession refuses to say that God is anything less than Lord of all. And that's deeply assuring. We don't have to worry about the fact that we're stuck in these bodies and how on earth can we really connect with God. A lot of so-called Christian literature seems to have the goal of somehow getting outside of yourself because, obviously you can't really connect with God when you have to eat and use the washroom and do those physical things. God the Father is the Lord of all. He is the maker of things visible and invisible. He doesn't have a problem connecting with us. Men's problems do not arise because we are physical. They arise because we have sinned against God. We do not have to feel trapped and that God is remote because He is this pure spirit and poor us, we have this physical existence. Because God is not remote from His creation. He made it. He made us. He made our bodies. They have come forth from His hand. And that has profound implications for every area of life. But I just want to say a word regarding worship. Don't come to church to escape your body. So this is the time when I can escape from my embodiedness. And somehow I can kind of, maybe if I shut my eyes hard enough and repeat enough spiritual mantras, I can kind of float above it all. It is not more spiritual to sing in your mind than it is to sing with your voice, belt it out. Think of the Psalms. Think of what they say. Making praise to God with loud noise! Oh, that's not spirit. Of course it is. God made you, and He made every bit of you as His own to worship and glorify Him. It's remarkable that this kind of thinking has infiltrated the church over and over again. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with your invisible spirit. Not quite. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, Paul takes this in this way. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. You are not trapped. You're privileged to worship God with your body. Just as our Lord Jesus, when He became incarnate, He wasn't trapped now. Oh, now I can't worship. When Jesus became incarnate, He became the perfect worshiper, didn't He? In the flesh, in skin and bones that He shares with us. Christmas. Yeah, we're getting there. Christmas reminds us that God is involved in His creation, that He is near. That is the assurance of the Christian confession. Creation and resurrection, Christmas and resurrection. They give us the same assurance. The assurance that once again, the assurance of Emmanuel, God with us. That is a gift to celebrate. Celebrate your body, your mind. Celebrate the heavens, the earth, all things visible and invisible. And above all, celebrate the Creator of all these things who is with us. Amen.
In response, please take your canvas, turn to page 336 and 337. If I might just warn you, this is the version of A Mighty Fortress that kind of skips along a little bit, so you'll want to watch it. Please stand.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He, our the blood of mortal is prevailing. For still our ancient foes God seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grins, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Amen. Please be seated. At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. This Holy Supper, therefore, is a memorial of Jesus and his work before the Father. That work finds its great culmination in Jesus' self-offering unto death. In that death, Jesus became the spotless lamb whose blood covers his people, just as the slaying of the Passover lamb spared the firstborn of Israel. As Jesus bears witness concerning this supper, this is the blood of the covenant which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in that death, Jesus acted also as a mighty warrior, treading out the winepress as the servant of the Lord, acting as God alone can act to bring salvation and deliverance to his people. In the Holy Supper, we memorialize that self-offering and that act of deliverance so that God the Father will bring to mind Christ's work on our behalf. Commune with us on the basis of the peace that Christ's sacrifice has brought, and enthrone us as priests and kings on the basis of Christ's victory and deliverance. As we partake of his communion supper, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that he took upon himself our flesh and blood, and that he bore the wrath of God on the cross for us. We also confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he once was forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. In view of this, we are called to prove ourselves and so eat of this table. We come as approved members of Christ to this table when we walk with him and with one another in peace, honoring the blood which has bought us by discerning the body which has been bought. As those who seek to be remembered by God in this memorial of Christ, that God the Father may remember not our own sins against us, but the covenant he has made with us for the sake of his Son, let us identify with Christ and with his Church of all ages by confessing our common faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us stand and sing.
I believe in God the Father Almighty.
Remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you, for the remission of your sins and fellowship in eternal life. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the ransom you have provided through the blood of your Son, that in our drinking of him we may be remembered for blessing rather than for the judgment which our sins rightly deserve. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
You see the Lord's blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.